Good afternoon. Turn with me, please, to Numbers chapter 22. It's good to be here with you again in Belmar, seeing folks from here and from points surrounding. I'm very pleased to be sharing the platform with Brother Scott. Of course, I never need an excuse to come and spend time with Scott and Mary. They're two very dear people to my heart. But unfortunately, lately, I've been threatening to come and visit, and other things have come up, and I just haven't been able to get down for a visit. So it's an excellent excuse for me not only to exercise a little bit of the ministry the Lord has opened up for me, but also to get down and spend some time with them and to spend some time with other friends in the area here. So I'm very honored and thankful that you've had me here. Now, what he said today, I found to be very much on target for some of the thoughts I've been having this week. And hopefully it'll serve as a springboard for what the Lord has laid on my heart as we look at a particular person and particular event here in the book of Numbers. Now, I enjoyed the ministry in one sense. It was good, solid, biblical ministry. But in another sense, I don't know about you, but I found it very convicting because I think about the number of years I've been saved, 20 years now, and some of you maybe more, maybe less. And certainly as we evaluate our lives, there's still much land to be possessed. And how many times do we try and formulate plan B over just taking God's word and following what the Lord says? Indeed, sometimes it seems like that's the exact reverse of what we would want to do. But the scriptures are clear that when we follow the Lord, in the end, it's ultimately for our best. Now here I'd like you to read with me in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at this time. And he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Our Father, we would just pray, open our minds and our hearts to receive instruction from thy word. We pray, above all, that we gain a greater appreciation of thee and of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and of all thy work on our behalf. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As you read through the section of Numbers that deals with the wilderness wanderings, I think it's a wee bit depressing. Because over and over you find out that these people here called the children of Israel in the King James translation, I think that's a most appropriate translation. Because as Scott already pointed out to us, that's how they behaved. Oh, well, sorry, God, we didn't really mean it. Just like Scott was pointing out, just like that kid who couldn't go to McDonald's, they changed their mind when God said, all right, you don't want to go in on my terms, then you're not going to go in at all. And you thought your children were going to be wiped out. You know, a lot of things are done against God and against God's will for things in the name of family. A lot of people put the family today ahead of the assembly. And that's a very dangerous thing to do, I must say. Because when you put the Lord in his assembly first, well, he's going to take care of the family. He invented the family. He's the original one who focused on the family, if you will. God's going to deal with the family. But when you start putting other considerations before God's will, well, that's when you're in for danger. And he says, you were worried about your children. You thought they'd fall a prey. Well, I'm going to bring them into the land. They're going to come in. They're going to possess it. They're going to get the blessing that you should have gotten. Ah. And so he tells them, now you're going to have to wander about in this wilderness. And even after that, over and over, they murmur against God. They complain and they whine and they fail and they fall into sin. And from time to time, God sends a plague among them. And also you have instances in the book of Numbers where fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. In the famous incident of Korah and those associated with him, when they rebelled against the Lord and questioned the authorities he had given them, well, they rise up and God says, I'll show you what I think of you. He opens up the earth and he swallows them. And you read all of this and you say, my, this is so depressing. The people fail so often, so much, keep making the same mistakes, keep not trusting in the Lord. But you look at church history, and well, the Christian church hasn't done much better, has it? And you look at your own life, and you say, well, maybe I haven't done as good a job as I could have done either. And maybe I've been inclined in my heart, maybe not publicly. That would never do to go to the assembly and publicly voice these things, but maybe in my heart I've questioned where God has led me and what he wants to do with me. And you look at your own heart and, well, you can see there's inconsistency among us, isn't there? But you know, the lovely thing is here. We come to a portion in the scripture where it's a very dangerous time for Israel, where the enemies of the people of God are conspiring to see them thwarted, to see them destroyed if they may do so, to see them wiped out if they could do it. There's danger on the verge, on the hillside above the Israelites, if you will. And throughout the entire passage, as far as we are told, Israel knows nothing about it. Now that's an amazing thing, but I think how often it's like that in my life. I get up in the morning and I think about my morning routine. And I think about the things I have to do during the day, and maybe you think about it too, and then the next thing you find yourself at work, or maybe having to do with the things of the home or the family, and you find yourself with the responsibilities, and you're so caught up with those things that you're not even thinking, hey, wait a minute, there's a spiritual war going on. And God's gospel is going forth in this world, but it's under great duress and with great opposition. And there are people out there in our world who are opposed to this book and opposed to what we stand for. And there are spiritual wickednesses and principalities and high powers that Ephesians 6 will tell us about that are conspiring to try and trip us up and thwart us and hinder God's work in us. And so often, we just go through our days cavalierly, not even thinking maybe about the great struggle we're involved in. Oh, we need to call our minds and our hearts back to the resources we have in our God, for it's through him that we triumph. Now, I'm so thankful that although you come to the book of Numbers and you find failure among the people, and you find inconsistency, and you find mistakes, and you find repeated sin, that you come to this incident in the book of Numbers, and one thing it shows us very clearly, the people may fail, but God's never going to fail. That's a wonderful thing. Because here was danger. Here were evil men conspiring to destroy the people of God, and yet God was looking out for them. God was mindful of it. You know, in some cases, in some ways, it's a lot more dangerous to be a Christian in America today than maybe in any place else. I'll say it for this reason. It's because we have it good here. Oh, I know the gas pump price is going up. And I know there's all these confusing statistics about taxes and what's the next president going to do with health care and all of that. I'm not saying we don't have problems. I'm not saying we don't face difficulties. But you know, to be a Christian and to live for God in this country, well, because there's so little outward physical opposition to us, it becomes very easy to become spiritually lazy, to become complacent, to just sort of sit back and sort of coast through life. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but sort of not go out of your way for the Lord. We'll be at the meeting if it's convenient. Well, I'll witness if somebody comes up and asks me about it. I'll go out of my way for somebody if they come up and ask me for help. It becomes very easy on us. You know, the problems we face in America, I dare say, aren't the problems the church faces in other countries of the world, in places like China and Saudi Arabia and other North African countries and countries like India. They're facing, well, how are we going to live? The authorities have said we can't preach, and if we preach, we'll be put in prison. And we might be disenfranchised and have all our rights taken away from us. And we might not be able to work. And we might not be able to buy or sell. That's the case for some Christians in the world today. And their dynamic is very different than ours, because every day they get up and they say, you know, it's warfare to be a Christian. It's hard to be a Christian. It's difficult and it hurts to be a Christian. But we've got a God who can bring us through the trials. In America, in our prosperity, and in the good times, and in the absence of overt physical persecution in general, the church has become very weak. Well, I want to tell you, we can come around and we can look at meeting halls of believers that are phenomenally beautiful buildings. And on Sunday mornings, doubtless, they're packed out with people. But when it comes to real knowledge of God and what's what spiritually and what's going on, Christians in America largely are ignorant. And that's why we're talking about working with the Roman Catholic Church today. And that's why we're talking about the importance of cultural wars, you know, and we've got to get family values back in the politics. Listen, God's number one agenda in this dispensation is building his church. It's not cleaning up NBC or ABC or CBS, as nice as that would be. But that's not the main reason God put Christians here, nor even to clean up Washington, D.C., as nice as that would be. God wants to build his church, to have his people go on, to see people saved, to see Christians edified and growing. Don't misunderstand me. Doubtless all kinds of people are scribbling on those note cards right now. Well, what's the matter with wanting better TV shows? What's the matter with wanting to clean up corruption? I'm all for that in its place. I'm talking about what's the most important, the fundamental work of God in this age. And yet so often, we're oblivious. Well, God's not oblivious. God is active. And God is active on our part. You see, here you have a fellow called Balak, king of the Moabites. And if you wanted to find the history of those people, you need go back to Genesis and read about poor Lot there. After he was delivered from Sodom, we know what happened to him. Tried to go to another little city. He said, Lord, let me go to this city. Isn't not a little one? And pretty soon he didn't feel comfortable there either. Next we find him fleeing to the mountains. And when he's hiding out there with his two daughters, his daughters began to do the math and say, now wait a minute, there's the two of us and there's Dad. And well, where on earth are we going to get husbands? I mean, after all the nice boys we knew in Sodom, they're gone. God's wiped them out. So they concoct a plan, a horrible plan that I won't even speak about publicly, but they devise a means by which through incest they are able to have children. And they foster, deliver children that become the parents of two nations that would be the perennial thorns in the side of the nation of Israel. One was Ammon and the other Moab. And here's this people, the Moabites, coming, and they see the people of God coming out, and they begin to get worried because some of the Amorite kings in the previous chapter, Sihon and Og, they're wiped out by Israel. Israel's doing it right for a change. They're depending on the Lord. They're relying on him. They go out and they go into the battle and they slay many people. And yet here they come in chapter 22, and the king of Moab, Balak, he says, same thing's going to happen to me if I don't do something about it. And in the ancient world, there was quite a lucrative industry of cursing people. We have many execration texts that different cultures have left behind. And for a couple thousand years, the common thing would be, there was, of course, belief in magic and belief in demons and spirits. And if you wanted to get back at somebody, if you wanted to get back at a nation even, well, largely who won the battle was determined by who had what gods and so forth. You remember, if you read through the books of Kings and Chronicles, this happens many times. Israel gets into a war, they beat the people up in the war, the people say, well, that's because their gods were gods of the valleys. We'll fight them in the mountains, and on the mountains their god won't do anything. They go and fight God again, guess what? They lose there too. They found out he's a god of the valleys and of the mountains. And here they figure, well, if we can get their god to forsake them, if we can get him to turn away from his people, well, then we'll have the battle. We'll get him to curse them, and we'll go out, and we'll beat them on the battlefield. Well, what do you do about it? Well, you go through the yellow pages. Let's see. Sorcerers. Yeah, right. It's right after saucepans. It's right after sushi. Oh, yeah. Sorcerers. Okay. There you have sorcerers. And they go, and they send some of their emissaries out to Balaam, a man who, according to many scholars, probably lived by the Euphrates River. And they went out and they consulted him and they told them their proposal, what we have in mind. Look, Balaam, you come to Balak, king of Moab. You look at the people of Israel. Bada bing, bada boom. You curse the people. You get a lot of money. Very easy. Sounds like a good business deal. Balaam tries to act a little spiritual. Well, you know, only what the Lord my God tells me, that's what I'll say. Well, go consult the Lord. Balaam goes, and I'm sure much to his surprise, because it's my firm conviction in comparing what the New Testament says about him with what the Old Testament says about him, that this wasn't a true prophet of the Lord. This was a man, doubtless, who was tapping into the other side. But he wasn't hearing words from the Lord. He was hearing from demons. And I'm sure, like the witch of Endor later on, he went and expected to consort or consult whatever kind of spirit he had been in the habit of consulting. But much to his surprise, the real living God speaks to him. And he says, now listen, Balaam, don't you go with these men and don't you curse them, because I'm not going to put up with you cursing my people. I'm not going to allow it. So don't go with him. So he comes back and he says, I'm sorry, but the Lord has rejected the proposal. He said that I can't do it. So they go back to Balaam, king of Moab. They say, he says he won't come. Well, Balak, he was a good businessman, you know. Instead of sending out those, he sends out the whole board of directors. He gets together the boards, the more noble and honorable people of his people, and he sends them out. And he gives them promises of more money. And he says to Balaam, now listen, we'll sweeten the deal for you. You just name your price. What do you want? What's your price? Every man has his price, Balaam. How much will it take for you to come and curse them? Well, he doesn't want to do it, but after all, they're offering him a lot of money. So why doesn't he go before the Lord and just try it again? He goes before the Lord, and the Lord says, all right, go ahead, Balaam. Go ahead, but you're going to speak what I tell you to speak. So Balaam starts to go. Now, something very confusing happens here in chapter 22. Balaam gets on his common mode of transportation, and he has a wee bit of a problem. His chosen means was a donkey, of course. And he's going along down the road, and the donkey turns off into a field. Well, that's a terrible thing when your steering goes out like that, and it's very difficult to get to where you're going when you're pointing the donkey down the road, and he goes off into a field. And so he hits the donkey. And so then the donkey takes him into a pathway in a vineyard and actually stands him up against a wall where his foot is crushed. And he beats that donkey once again and doubtless has a few choice words for him. And then finally, the donkey just lays down, and Balaam says, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now. And believe me, I felt that way about more than one car that I've owned. At times, it's quite frustrating when you can't get where you want to go. But you know, the Lord opens Balaam's eyes to see his mercy. That the reason why this donkey turned, the reason why he smashed Balaam's foot in between the wall and his body, the reason why he laid down and wouldn't go farther, was there was the angel of the Lord with drawn sword standing in the pathway. And here's the mercy of God. This false prophet comes forth. God had originally told him no. Finally, God says okay. When he persisted in asking, he comes, and God says, I'm very wroth with you. And if it wasn't that your donkey had more sense than you, well, you'd be dead right now. For if he hadn't stopped, surely I would have slain you, says the Lord. In 2 Peter's commentary on this, in chapter 2, it says, the voice of the donkey forbade the madness of the prophet. For the donkey even began to talk to him and say, now look, Balaam, how long have you owned me? Well, I've been with you all these years, and have I ever done anything like this? Well, no, you've been a very reliable donkey. Well, it's because the angel of the Lord's there, you see. And God has to speak to this man through an animal. The wonder of it is to me not that God made a donkey talk, but that he let this man live in spite of disobeying his word. Well, he continues on, and Balak says, oh, it's very good to see you, Balaam. I'm very glad to have you here. Now, what do we have to do to curse the people of Israel? Well, Balaam says, I want you to build me 7 altars, and I want you to offer up rams there, and I want you to offer up oxen as well. 7 of each, please. And so Balaam did that. And in chapter 23, we'll read what God puts in Balaam's mouth. Now remember, Balak says, curse the people. So verse 4, this is Numbers 23, verse 4, God met Balaam And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. You can just see him there, rubbing their hands together. Ooh, I can't wait to hear him curse Israel. He's going to give it to him now. And in verse 7 it says, And he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now at hearing that, Balak said, Come again. Wait a minute, your contract says you're supposed to curse the Israelites. And pardon me, Balaam, maybe I tuned out there for a few moments like some of those people in the afternoon on Saturday at the Belmar conference, but it sounded to me like you blessed them. It sounded to me like you weren't cursing them. I mean, after all, you said there that how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? And how shall I not bless whom he hath blessed? I look from the top of the mountains, you said, Balaam, and you looked at these people, and you said there are people that don't even reckon themselves among the nations. Yes, this was a unique people apart, you see. A people of God's possession. A people that God had chosen. He says in another place, not because they were more numerous, not because they were mightier, not because they were better educated or more cultured, but according to his mercy, he had chosen this people. And he wasn't going to permit Balaam to curse him. Isn't it a wonderful thing? We come to 1 Corinthians 1. And as this world looks upon us, well, we're not very important. 1 Corinthians 1 says, Not many wise, not many noble. But the Lord, you know, he looks at us. And he says, These people are precious to me. Balaam has to say, Let me die the death of the righteous. Let my end be like his. Not fearing. Being accepted by God, having a standing with God, not fearing the curse, but being blessed. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be blessed by God. I wonder if everyone here knows experientially what it's like to be blessed by the Lord, to be blessed, first of all, with salvation, to turn from sin and self, and to know the blessed rest of eternal life in Him, to know that He's with you now and will never leave you or forsake you, and to know that when you depart from this life, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or perhaps you'll be one of those privileged ones who will be alive and remain when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, perhaps today even. Well, it's a wonderful thing to be saved, and here God doesn't allow Balaam to curse them. Well, Balak's motto, you got to admire his persistence. He sort of believes if at first you don't succeed, Try again. And so he says, Well, let me bring you to another spot, Balaam, and let's have another go at it. Maybe the Lord will change his mind. So further down on in that chapter, Numbers 23, verse 14, he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and he built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, Stand here by thy burnt offering while I go and meet yonder. Notice the word the Lord is in italics. I think he was going once again, try and conjure up a little sorcery here so he could make a buck. But it says in verse 16, The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, Go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, What hath the Lord spoken? And he took up his parable and said, Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion, and he shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. And I like what happens next. Balak says, neither bless them nor curse them. If you can't say anything bad about them, don't say anything at all. That's what Balak believes here. He's so exasperated. What do you mean? I'm paying you big money. The meter's running. You're supposed to curse these people, and here you get up and you bless them abundantly. Well, he should have hearkened unto the first words that Balaam uttered, shouldn't he? God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent, that is, that he should change his mind. Here God said about these people, I'm going to bless them. And you know, the wonderful thing is that God doesn't change. The Lord Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. You realize when men make an image of God, they always bring God down. They always make him lesser than what he is. And very frequently, when people turn to idolatry, their gods become more like human beings. You know, they want to worship something lesser. So they worship snakes or creeping things or crocodiles or whatever. In the times and the cultures where they've fashioned gods in the image of men, like the ancient Greeks and the Romans, well, they were sort of the basest sort of men. I mean, you read the myths that the Greeks believed about the gods, and well, they cheated on their wives, and they were always zapping, you know, one another's favorites, and it was like a giant game of chess, and they were nasty beings. And the worship of them degraded people. And you go around the world today and you look at the idols that people worship, what they put in the place of God, and it's always bringing God lower. It's always thinking of God in an anthropomorphic sense. That is, thinking of God as if he were man and thinking, well, God must be like us. Therefore, if I'm going to please God, well, you know, I've done bad works, certainly. I've done sins. But if I do some good works, God will be happy with that. Well, maybe that's how a man would think, but God says he has one standard, perfection, complete righteousness. Or some people will say, well, I go to church every week, and after all, even though I don't always get it right, even though I sometimes slip, well, I'm there every week, aren't I God? As if God needed to fill out some kind of roster or roll call in the daily week, and like he's going to be satisfied for eternity if we just show up week by week. See how people think. They think, well, maybe if I just pay God off, God will change his mind. No, God's not going to change his mind. His purposes are set. And aren't you glad that God doesn't change his mind about us? Because after all, he said to you, Christian, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said to you, I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. But what if he said, you know I said that to you in 1980 or 1970 or somewhere back beyond there, whatever it was for you. I know I said that about you then, but look at what you've done since then. Look at the kind of life. I've given you every opportunity to succeed. I put you in a good place like Belmar or Silverton or Red Bank or wherever you're from. I put you in a place where you could go to an assembly that preaches the Word of God, and I brought through teachers and I raised up gift in the assembly, and I did everything for you to succeed, and you still failed on these different occasions. Now, I know I said I'd never leave you, but I'm sorry. Your time's up. I'm going to leave you after all. No, God says he's never like that. He gives his word, and he doesn't change it. He says he'll save us to the uttermost, save us to the fullest extent possible, save us to the end of time. He'll do it. Save us to the end of time, and even beyond that, my dear brother, my dear sister, save us for eternity. God doesn't change his mind. And listen what he says about these people. In verse 21, I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob. I have not seen perverseness in Israel. What, hasn't God been reading the last few chapters of Numbers before this? I mean, after all, they murmured against God. And they turned aside to idols at different times against God. And they sinned continually. And yet God says, you know, in a positional sense, I look at my people And while I'm aware of their practical failings, and I'll never lower the bar of holiness, I'll never drop the standard, yet in the sense in which I look at them, because they are my people, whom I have chosen by my grace, I see no sin nor iniquity in them. You know, for the Christian, this is so beautiful, isn't it? That although we aren't yet what we will be, that although we have failings and we have struggles and we have inconsistencies, that yet the Lord looks at us and he says, in Ephesians 1 language, we are accepted in the beloved. Not good enough for you, my brother, my sister? God says you're already seated there in the heavenlies in his presence. Very key phrase here, in Christ Jesus. That's the key, isn't it? Because of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, we stand. Because of his death and resurrection, we may be justified, as Romans 4 says. We can be declared and viewed as righteous in God's sight. What we are practically day by day might be different, although God never gives us an out. He never says, you know, it's all right if you sin now and again. No, his will for the Christian is, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Yet nonetheless, when we do fail, he's a restoring God, isn't he? He's able to pardon and cleanse us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But though that may be so, practically, positionally, he looks at us and he says, they're complete in him. They're complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at Israel and he has wonderfully, if I may say it reverently, rose-colored glasses on. Truly rose-colored glasses, because what interposes between what we are and what God sees is the very blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he has been and done for us and what he is for us today in the glory as our great high priest enables God to look on his people and not only pardon them and not only accept them, but to say, I'm delighted in this people. I love this people. These people are mine. I'm not going to curse them. I'm going to bless them. Well, Balak thought, third time's the charm. I know it didn't work the first two times, but Balaam, how about another change of geography? I'll take you to a third spot. He takes him to the third place, and he takes up the prophecy there. And he begins to tell them, oh, you want to curse them, eh? Well, here's what I'm going to say. Verse 2 of chapter 24. Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Now there they are below in their tents. And everything he's going to say has nothing to do with what they were doing at the moment. It has to do with God and his grace. He says in verse 3, he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said which he heard, the words of God, who saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees besides the waters. He shall pour water out of his buckets, and seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt, and he hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. And he shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that cursed thee. And at that, it was too much for Balak to bear. He clapped his hands, an expression of extreme dismay in the ancient cultures. And he says, that's it. God has held you back from honor. I was going to give you a nice big fat paycheck, Balaam, but now you're going to lose it because now this third time you've blessed them again. Well, he looks at them and everything he says about them speaks of their future prosperity and blessing. I want to tell you, you have an enemy today. And your enemy is not President Bill Clinton. And your enemy is not Pope John Paul II, or one of the Ayatollahs in Iran, or someone else who may stand against the gospel that you profess to believe. But the enemy I'm talking about, as a believer, you have an enemy called HaShatan. We call him in English Satan. And his name means the adversary. And Scripture calls him the accuser of the brethren. And what he would love to see is God curse us. What he would love to see is God reject us and cast us out. And what he would love to see is you and I destroyed and perishing from the presence of God forever. But let me take you for a moment to Romans chapter 8. And let me read to you what God says about us. Romans chapter 8. Verse 33. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? There is an enemy of our souls, a very real enemy who goes about seeking whom he may devour. An enemy who, 2 Corinthians tells us, has the capability of transforming himself into an angel of light and trying to deceive people. An enemy whose business is delusion. Well, the scriptures tell us all about Balaam. That's exactly what he was like, you know. 2 Peter 2 will talk about the way of Balaam and talk about how he loved the wages of sin. And then we come to the book of Jude, and there we'll find the error of Balaam. And the word there is the word for delusion. He was a man who didn't have truth, a man who professed to speak for God, but he was a man filled with error. And then you come to Revelation 2, and you find that this man's doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, had infiltrated even the church at Pergamum there. And that he had taught people to commit sexual immorality and to eat things offered to idols. Well, you know something? Our enemy isn't able to turn our God away from us. That's what Balaam tried to do in these chapters we've been reading about. He tried to get God to curse his people, and he wouldn't do it. He sovereignly blessed them in spite of the accuser. And yet in the very next chapter, it's so very sad, he couldn't turn God away from his people, but he goes in and he turns his people away from God. The doctrine of Balaam, his teaching, his counsel. Now you find in the next chapter of Numbers that the people go out and they begin to intermingle with the women of Moab, and they begin to intermarry, and they begin to bow down to their gods and participate in their sexual orgies. And once more, the Lord has to break out amongst his people with a plague and chasten them. And were it not for Phinehas intervening and stopping the plague by killing two of the offenders actually on the spot, well, there would have been very great many more who were slain. You know, it's a wonderful truth today that God will never turn away from us, but let us always remember, apart from the grace of God, we will fall. In and of our own strength, we will fall. As Scott told us, if left to our own wisdom, we'll take plan B. We'll take the wrong road. That is why it is so essential that we cleave to our God, that we stick close to him, that we stay in his word and immerse ourselves in it. Sadly, this man Balaam was an apostate, a man who claimed to have his eyes opened by God, who even at one point in his life, for one brief time, spoke for God. And yet all his heart was set upon was riches and what he could get for himself. There's many like that today in our day and age. Let's not be hoodwinked by them or deceived. Let's remain close to our God and walk in the way in which he has called us to walk. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll turn it over to you, Brother Risen. Okay, very good. Our Father, we thank thee for thy sustaining grace. We thank thee for the man in the glory who is so gracious enough to act as our great high priest, the one who ever lives to make intercession for us. When we think of all the things the great God of the universe could be doing, and yet He prays for us and seeks for our spiritual benefit. Father, we're thankful for the way thou dost maintain us. We're thankful that in him we are more than conquerors, that we have the character of overcomers. Father, we pray indeed that practically we would be more of what we are positionally, that practically we would enjoy the riches of the land and go in and possess much ground for thy glory and for our spiritual enrichment. We just pray, bless thy people, Father, and we thank thee for prohibiting curses against us. We're thankful that we are blessed in Christ Jesus with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We give thee thanks in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.
Thank you, Keith. We're going to just take a moment and just sing two verses of a hymn, which will give our panelists an opportunity to come up on the platform, and will also give us a chance to collect some more questions for the panelists. So if you have those blue cards, or you might have a different color card, that's okay. Mr. Brooks is over here, and he's willing to take them and bring them up here. So please do so while we sing hymn number 513. Just two short verses. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. 513. So far, it looks like Scott has created the most controversy anyway. But Keith, we certainly will allow you to help Scott straighten things out. The Israelites were stuck with Plan B. Can we get back to Plan A if we're on Plan B? Or are we stuck with Plan B also? Start with Scott, and then Keith certainly add whatever.
The short answer is, I don't know. That is an interesting question. I prepared this message in the light that it'll hopefully help us to avoid choosing Plan B. Of course, as I alluded to and as I specifically said towards the beginning of my message, is that there are some of us, unfortunately, who are dealing with Plan B. And as we can tell with the children of Israel, that though they may have lost their way in the wilderness, the Lord never lost them. And they were still the Lord's people, though they had made the wrong choices. And it's important for us to realize that though we may make the wrong choices and though we may sin, the Lord never leaves us, nor does he ever forsake us. And he will always be our Savior. One of the commentators wrote, in fact, I think it may have been D.L. Moody. I have a little volume in my library called Notes from My Bible, which takes the took D.L. Moody's Bible after he passed away and just recorded for us all the different notes that he wrote by various verses. And there was an interesting comment in that section where he wrote in the margin of his Bible that though we may lose our lives, he will never lose our souls. And it is important, first of all, to remember that we are eternally saved. That once a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they have accepted his provision at the cross of Christ for the cleansing of their sins, that they are saved once and for all. After that point, we are to live our lives in accordance with his word and his direction in our lives. And so then we get to the meat of the question, what happens when a saved person, someone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then begins to make some erring decisions and begin to follow plan B or go off in the wrong direction? In the specific instance of the children of Israel, though they at least verbally repented and said, oh Lord, I'm sorry, we made a mistake, the Lord said, well, for your generation, it's too late to enjoy the earthly blessings. And I believe that we have to recognize that our God is a loving God and he is a caring God and that he deeply loves us and cares for us. And that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And though we have made errors in the past, I believe that he will deal with each one of us in his overall character of love. And though we may irrevocably miss some of the blessings that the Lord originally intended in our lives, and we may not enjoy all of the earthly blessings which he has intended, he will be loving and faithful to us, and he will respond in each of our cases individually and appropriately. And he will certainly look at the repentant heart and draw us back to himself. I don't know if that fully answers the question, but I believe that the main thought to keep in the bear in mind is the Lord's love and his care and correction for his people.
Perhaps right along with this would go this question, and it says specifically for Scott. When the Israelites were left in the wilderness for 40 years, were their souls lost forever?
That's a good question. maybe Keith can help me out on this one, but I would not believe so. When we deal with the children of Israel, the idea is more of the children of Israel as being the Lord's earthly people. And the concept or the notion of heaven and of eternity is not as prevalent in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. We're often reminded that the children of Israel were the Lord's earthly people. So whether or not their souls were actually lost and they were to go to an eternity in hell, as we might be more used to that phraseology, I believe it would be on an individual basis for each of the different children of Israel. However, while that particular generation lost the earthly blessing, that particular generation lost their inheritance, their earthly inheritance, the Lord never disinherited his people as a whole. It was just passed on to the next generation. And that next generation entered into their inheritance there in the promised land. But as far as each individual soul, I believe that would be on an individual case-by-case basis. And it's also important to keep in mind that the terminology of being eternally saved or going to heaven or going to hell is more of a New Testament concept for us and is not nearly as prevalent in the Old Testament as we read about the Lord's earthly people. Maybe Keith has a few more comments.
I agree with that, but just to lend some scriptural credence, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would that ye should not be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, even as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed as the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So certainly very many of them were spiritually lost, as well as physically lost. But it doesn't say with all of them. It says with many of them was God not well pleased. You remember Moses and Aaron weren't permitted to go into the land, but there when the Lord Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, who's there standing with him? Well, you say it's Moses and Elijah. So obviously I wouldn't contend that Moses wasn't saved. But clearly, as Scott has pointed out, we often take New Testament theology and terminology and read it back on the Old Testament time, and we have to remember times are a little bit different. God doesn't change, and his plans and purposes are the same, and in general his methods of dealing, but they didn't know, for example, the indwelling Holy Spirit. We do. And so we look back at these things in the wilderness in Numbers, and we learn things and apply them to our spiritual lives, but we don't base our doctrine on the book of Numbers. We base it, of course, on the New Testament.